for today. We're still in chapter 9 of Revelation. We had just started it last week. And so what I did was I put in parentheses the verses that were the key verses for us last week that leads us into verse 7 and following for us today. So remembering again from last week, out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. All right, now remember, who are those people? Who are the ones that do not have the seal of God on their forehead? That's the unbelievers, okay? And we've talked about that probably at length here, is that the seal of God is this idea that through faith in Christ, we are sealed into a relationship with Him. That it's, there's a beautiful connection there to baptism, because in baptism what happens is the water and the word is administered to us, and in doing so, the seal or the cleansing of our sins and the forgiveness of our sins is imparted to us. And so that seal is this idea that we are guaranteed, if you will, that as long as we stay in faith in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, that is the seal that we have. Okay, so the people that didn't have the seal are the people who are the unbelievers. They're the people who have said no to the salvation that God offers through Jesus. All right, so now we get into verse 7 down to verse 11. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, the destroyer. So if you were to see a sight like that on a Monday morning, what would you be thinking about the rest of your week, huh? Yeah. And so the imagery there is designed to instill a sense of fear and a sense of powerlessness. It's as if the very temperament, if you will, of hell itself would be unleashed. And we sort of get the sense of that because who's the leader of it? Yeah, is the destroyer, as it's described here, all right? So a few little notes there is that notice again the power of these of this plague is to be used against whom? Unbelievers. Now, here's the question. If unbelievers are the reason for this, what is God's purpose in loosing this upon unbelievers? Yeah, see, it's not strictly punishment in the sense of, oh, I'm going to punish you for sin, but rather it's the idea is to get their attention enough to for them to turn back to God. All right, so that's his purpose. And so the fearsome sight here is that Satan, who is the leader, the destroyer, he is more in control and he is more powerful than God. So I found a reference to the destroyer in Proverbs 15, 9 to 11. It says, "The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. Stern discipline awaits anyone who leaves the path. The one who hates correction will die. Death and destruction lie open before the Lord." So in Hebrew, in Proverbs, the word Abaddon is actually what death and destruction. So it's translated death and destruction, all right? But that's the Hebrew word for Abaddon, which is the same word that's used here in Revelation. So what do you make of that last verse in Proverbs? Death and destruction lie open. In other words, Satan lies open before the Lord. What do you make of that? Pardon? So, can you say more about that? Yeah, if you think about the nature of the devil, he operates in the darkness. And you think about what darkness means. Okay, that means those things that are hidden, those things that are under the surface, those things that are not easily seen, right? The Old Testament reading today was from Genesis 3. By the way, I plan all of the readings so they apply to our class here. Not really. But in the story of Adam and Eve, okay, how did Satan come to Adam and Eve? How did he do that? In the form of a serpent, form of a snake, right? And the Bible tells us that the snake or the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals that the Lord God had made. So it tells you a lot about the nature of the way that the devil works. He is the expert at stealth. And so the beautiful thing about what's said here in terms of verse 11 is that death and destruction, or Satan, lies open before the Lord. In other words, the message is that there is nothing that Satan gets away with in terms of hiding. He hides very well from us. We are the dumbest creatures ever. We have zombie brains, and we just say, oh, yes, whatever is the most interesting or attractive or exciting thing, I'm there. But see, God knows everything, and that's the beauty of what he's saying here, is that God totally knows. There's nothing that the devil can do that God isn't already aware of. And what's really great is this little quote I found from Martin Luther: the devil always remains God's devil. Anybody bothered by that? That the devil is God's devil? What do you think he means?
He's got control over it, yeah.
What do you think he means?
God created it.
Huh?
God created it. He's created by God also.
Yeah, but it's just this idea that it's like he's a dog on a chain, right? And who's holding the other end of the chain is God. So God is only going to allow the devil to do as much as what God sees that it serves his purpose, okay? And you and I can sleep at night knowing that. Yeah, Bob.
I was just going to say, add to that, the book of Job, the first two chapters of Job, Satan wants to go and get Job, and he is restrained from what he can do by God.
Yeah, that's right. And he's limited, even though he would like to do more. He's very held back. Yeah, that's a great example of the chain that the devil's on. So you see, I think sometimes we feel, in the world today in particular, that everything is just out of control. It's chaos, and there's no order to anything. Right? That's how it feels. But if you take it back to what the Bible's talking about here, is no, God knows exactly what he's doing. He's got a plan here. And, you know, it probably is good news that he doesn't fill us in on all the details. That, you know, kind of faith and trust means that we kind of have to trust him, even though it's hard for us to see much into the future in terms of what it is that God's trying to do. But if we take that view that says, okay, it doesn't make any sense to me. I sure wouldn't do it that way, but I'm going to trust in God. Okay? Yeah. Let's see. Tim, did you have your hand up? Okay. All right. Anybody else? Okay, very good. All right. Well, let's keep on going here. So then what we're told is in verse 12, the first woe is past. The two other woes are yet to come. Well, that's good news, right? All right. So let's go to verse 13. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. That would be an understatement. So somebody do the math. How many is that? Twice 10,000 times 10,000.
200 million.
Okay. Yeah, not even our national debt, right? So that's That's what that is. All right, so a couple things there jump off the page. Notice the verse where it says, release the angels, and then the four angels that had been kept ready for this very hour reminds us of the difference between Chronos and Kairos. Okay, what's Chronos? A little Greek lesson here. What is Chronos? Is the days of your life, okay? Wasn't there a soap opera named that, Days of Your Life? I'm hearing the music in my head even as I say that. Yeah, and it tells you what I was doing in seminary, doesn't it? Yeah. And then Kairos, what is Kairos?
God's time.
That time. And this suggests what? Kairos. That God had decided at what point this was going to happen. It was going to be a Kairos moment. Now, what does Kairos mean? At a specific time, at a specific moment, okay, God is going to act in an amazing way. And what we have here is actually that the way the action is going to take place doesn't sound very good. It sounds pretty devastating, doesn't it? Yeah. Okay. All right. Next page. Verse 17. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. What a terrible sight. Okay, so see in verse 17 to 19, he's describing in more detail what he had already talked about in verses 7 to 11. He's describing the same thing. Okay, so a couple things. Again, the fearsomeness of it, the sulfur, you know, how many of you have ever smelled sulfur before? Isn't that a lovely smell? Okay, so we really get this real sense of this hellish imagery. Again, designed to scare people and designed to get their attention, okay? What do you make of this? The power is in the tails. Isn't that kind of interesting? And the tails were like snakes. So you think about it from the perspective of, again, the way Satan often works is if you look at just the front, which would be the face, then you're not paying attention to what? To the tail, and he comes around behind you to get you. And again, we get that sense with Satan. Now we get to the point, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So the aim of all of this torment directed upon or because of unbelievers, did it work? Did it work to turn unbelievers toward God? Apparently it didn't. Yeah, isn't that interesting? You would think that all of that, because see, when you think about what's happening in this imagery, is that the very foundations of people's security is being shaken. And you would think that that would be enough to turn unbelievers to God, at least the ones he's talking about here. Maybe literally trying to scare the H-E double hockey sticks out of them, yeah. Right? And it didn't work. Now, think about that just from a perspective of, have you ever gone to a church where the preacher preached a hellfire and brimstone sermon? Have you ever gone to one of those? Ever watched that? Maybe that on TV? Yeah. Yeah. And so if you've been through that or if you've even kind of watched that before, what sort of emotion did that create in you?
Well, it made you feel like that you wanted the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Well, there's got to be something better than this, right? Okay, that would be in that way. All right. Yeah, anybody else experienced anything like that before? See, it's again, it's the theory behind that is a little bit of, is that maybe I can scare you into believing. Maybe I can scare you into wanting eternal life as opposed to the fear of hell. And so what the imagery that we get here is that didn't work, that's what the intent was. The other part of it is that if this is designed for unbelievers, how are believers affected? How are believers affected? Does this touch us in some way? Yeah, because we live in the world. We live in the world where this is happening, right?
And I would think some of our family and friends are going to be affected. You know what I mean?
Thank you very much for that. Yes, yeah. I would imagine so, yeah. No, not my family and friends. Yeah, just your family and friends. Yeah, that's right, yeah. Okay, we have a couple of questions. Yeah, Dawn.
I just wonder, do you think sometimes too, after so much, scaring the heck out of people,
yeah,
that they sometimes turn a deaf ear to it, it's the same thing over and over again, so it necessarily doesn't have the opposite effect. They're this guy's up and yelling and preaching, so, and nothing's ever happened.
Yeah.
Is there a chance that they can have a deaf ear to it after a while?
There can. I mean, just think about how easy it is to become desensitized to anything. I mean, nowadays, most of us are numb to stuff going on around the world because everything's on the news 24/7, and it's hardly any good news. In fact, good news doesn't even get mentioned, so it's going to be all the bad news. And after a while, you go, okay, so... that certainly would be part of that. And then if you don't see the actual fire and brimstone falling from the sky on people, right, then we start to wonder, maybe that really wasn't the truth. Maybe that was just, some other thing. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, Eddie.
Well, living here is really a vision of the future.
Yeah.
It's not the past and not the present. So all these nice things still may come.
It could. Every age of era of believers has looked at this and said, this is happening right now and we better be ready. Back in Luther's day, he looked at it from his point of view. Even St. Paul in his day looked at it from his point of view. Everybody, we always look at it and we say, it didn't happen back then, so it must be happening now. And so I suspect that when we're long gone, there'll be another generation of believers that will read this and they'll go, definitely we're in that. So that's why we've taken the view in interpreting these things that we're really looking at the whole course of history in terms of from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven till when he comes back, we're going to be experiencing some form of this. Okay, and that's just the approach that we're taking. Yeah.
Is this possibly where the rapture theory comes from? That it's those that are left behind that are going to be experiencing all this.
Well, the rapture theory comes out of the Book of Thessalonians, so that's been inserted into those that believe that there's a sequence from the ascension to, from the ascension to Judgment Day, that there's a sequence of things that would occur. And I could send it to you. Remember when we first started the lesson, I had that kind of elaborate sort of chart on there? Yeah. So that's a dispensational view of the Book of Revelation and the end times rather than a millennial view, which looks at the whole of it instead of the sequence of it. But that's what you read this and you think, I think I'd like to be raptured out of this before this happens. I mean, really, when you look at this and you go, I don't think I want to be around for this, right? But the reality is that when we look at it as imagery, we're in it. It's just that sometimes it's more obvious than others, and maybe that's the way to think about it. Yeah. Are you raising your hand for you?
Yes, when he was first.
Oh, okay. Who's first? Oh, okay. Richard, you get to go first.
Actually, you just mentioned something growing up as a child in a dispensational church.
In a dispensational church.
Yeah. That whole idea is extremely scary because you get the idea of now it's the worst of times.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I got left behind.
Yeah.
And it was very disconcerting.
Yeah, it would be very disappointing to think that you were among the left behind people. Yeah. That the rapture had already occurred and you missed it somehow. Yeah.
Unfortunately, I was young enough that I wasn't reading a whole lot of the Bible.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't have come to this part and said, oh, and I'm not going to agree.
Yeah.
Brilliant.
Yeah. No, that's right.
But a second thought about the business of the hellfire creatures is really, in many respects, Greek mythology does the same thing. Mm-hmm. Their gods are mad, and we're getting punished.
That's right. There hardly are any pictures, if you've studied archaeology or anything like that, there's hardly any pictures of a friendly-looking idol. They're hideous, and they're intimidating, and they're intended to be something that you would be inclined to want to appease their anger, okay? And to some degree, if you read some of the stories in the Old Testament where God really gets ticked off at, you know, the idolaters, there's really, it's not hard to see that, right? But the difference in terms of what the message of Christianity is that the God that is angry towards sin takes it upon himself to offer salvation to the very people that could care less about him. And see, that precludes the idea that somehow I have to appease the angry God, or that I just have to come up with enough good things that I do in my own righteousness to overcome the bad things I do. So it's kind of that weighted scale thing. And of course, we talked about that before, is how would you ever know if you'd done enough? You know, and then even if you could do enough, how would you ever know that what you had done was good enough? And so then you're constantly living in the fear of the what if. And the what if, this is a pretty bad what if right here, okay? So there's a lot to be said about the beauty of what the gospel offers to us and the relief that it offers to us in the face of what the alternative is. So a couple things here. Notice that he says they did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold. So the idea of faith and repentance is that it would then mean also that there's a change in behavior, that I'm attentive to what I'm worshiping or who I'm worshiping. Yes, Amanda.
Why the river Euphrates?
Yeah.
Why that one?
Well, again, that was the key river in was it Iran or Iraq? Where's the Euphrates? Where's that? Is it? Yeah, yeah. And it was part of the garden as well. Yeah, yeah. And the Tigris and Euphrates was kind of seen as the river of life, so to speak.
The same angels that were blocking off the Garden of Eden after they got kicked out.
You know, they could have been. No, they could have been. Because angels, like, last forever. I mean, they are, you know, not eternal like God, but because they were created, but they live forever.
I just thought it was curious a river was brought up, because with Noah, part mm-hmm. of that covenant was yeah. he wasn't ever going to destroy the world with
right.
water again. And
yeah.
it was specifically brought up that these angels were founded at the river Euphrates.
Right. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking it was the Trinity River, actually, but you know, that would be better, wouldn't it? The Trinity River? Yeah, all right. Kind of a biblical name for it anyway. So all right, well, let's look at this issue of the idols, and I found this reference in Isaiah 44. He says, remember, Isaiah, he's saying these things 500 years before Jesus even walked the earth. So we're talking, you know, he's looking at his day and age. See, that's the point I was making before. In his day and age, he's looking at this saying, now's the end time, right? Because look at what's happening, all right? He says, all who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars and perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Wow.
Is there such thing as Bible sarcasm?
Yes. Yes. Did you pick up on it? I noted it. As irreverent as I am, I noted it right away. So where did you see it?
Many times.
Yes. Can you pick out one?
He shapes it in human form. Human form in all its...
I know. I love that. I love that. I picked up on that too. That was awesome. Yeah. What else? Did you notice any other?
Well, to add on that, I was kind of thinking, like, if she asked, is there sarcasm in the Bible? I think of other places, like when Elijah was yelling at like the pagan god, "Call louder! Maybe he's asleep. We're on vacation."
There's some taunting that goes on, you know, and you got to watch that a little bit, you know, because you get a little prideful, and you're proven right, you know, then you're going to be the one that little lightning will come your way as well, right? Okay, yeah. So, what do you make of this? What do you make of this? Do you notice he's talking a lot about how unaware and how blind people are who go after, and in this case would manufacture, false gods?
The first part of verse 19.
Verse 19.
No one stops to think.
Yeah.
No one has the knowledge or understanding to say.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, to be able to see reality, right? And then further down, a deluded heart misleads him. So what is the lure of idolatry? Because it's been around forever. And, you know, until Jesus comes again, it's going to be around. It's going to be with us. But what? So what's the lure? Yeah, Bob.
One of the reformers said the mind is an idol factory.
Yeah. Ooh.
Idols in our mind. We no longer make wooden ones, well, at least in this country mostly.
Yeah.
Wooden ones and gold ones, but we make them in our minds.
That's right.
We shape God the way we want him, and we defy God the way we want to do it.
That's right.
As long as we can control God, he's okay.
So you think back, you know, to even going back again to the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, where the promise that Satan made to Eve and then to Adam, if you eat of the fruit, what would happen? You will be like God, knowing good and evil in that sense of knowing all things, just as God does. And so to some degree, it would be the lure, one of the lures of idolatry would be that I would think this would be how I could assert some control in a life and in a world in which I feel like I have no control, right? And when you feel like you have no control, then you're going to be way more susceptible to anybody that comes along and promises some measure of control if you just do these things. And in this, in his day, in John's day, it was if you just say Caesar is Lord, all you have to do is say it one time. You don't even have to mean it. You can have your fingers crossed like this behind you and nobody will know. That's all you have to do is just once a year say Caesar is Lord. And then we'll leave you alone. And if we leave you alone, no hassles, right? No persecution. Nobody's knocking on your door, hauling you off to jail somewhere. You will have control over that aspect of your life. And the reality is that you're surrendering everything. But that's the hook. See, that's the way Satan works. He says, well, here, I'll just bury the hook in this wonderful, beautiful, luscious apple or pear or tangerine or whatever it was that we don't know what it is. Okay? Yeah.
I'm thinking that there's some people who try to turn themselves into an idol.
Yeah.
I was watching TV some time ago. And I don't remember what the deal was, but this woman got up and started singing. She's all dressed up, tall, you know, the Hollywood type. And she started singing, I am my own creation. And I'm thinking, really? I'm thinking she's creating herself into an idol, so she's worshiping herself.
Well, there is a lot of that today. I own myself. I am my own. I mean, I guess in some little way, we sort of are. I mean, we kind of make choices for our lives, don't we? Okay. But a lot of the philosophy today has chopped God out of the picture. And we've talked about that already a little bit, is what are the implications or the consequences of saying that you refuse to believe in God or you refuse to believe in God as creator. Well, then one of them is that you're going to create a God one way or the other. It's just not going to be him. It's going to be you. And that's a lot of what's going on today. People's morality is determined by what they think is right, not what the Bible says is right. You know, a sense of certainty in life is all about me and what I make of my life, and then this is it. Yeah. Eddie, yeah.
Yes, I mean, in this portion that you had, it's also being comfortable.
Yeah.
Having everything, having all the good things.
Right.
And that's in today's life also, that we can have all the property, all the goods of the world.
Right.
Also, with science, we can create new things.
Yes.
We can be masters of the universe.
Correct. Yeah.
It's pretty
intoxicating and seductive, isn't it? Yeah.
So that's the other thing, not just being afraid.
Yeah.
But the opposite.
The other side of it, that's a great point. That is a great point. Yeah, that's right. That's a great point. Yeah. They sort of studies that they've done in terms of the societies where the gospel is the strongest is in societies that are less affluent. So the more that we have and the more that we work for, and we're certainly blessed by God and all those kinds of things, but right now in the history of the world, the gospel shines brightest in the continent of Africa and to some degree in Asia, particularly China, where there's an awful lot of persecution going on. But see, again, the gospel is shining brightly in people's hearts. If I got everything I need, I maybe am a little bit less drawn to what it is that God offers because, hey, I already got everything I need. What else is there? So Martin Luther has an interesting definition of the word God, G-O-D. He defines it as that to which you look for the highest good in your life. that to which you look for the highest good in your life. And so whatever it is that people look to as being the highest good, could be my intellect, it could be my the knowledge I have, it could be my possessions, it could be control, it could be status, could be racial, could be economic, it could be any of those things, that if we pursue that God, it will own us. And that's the problem we have as human beings, is that we all think, oh, that won't happen to me, right? And that's that deluded heart that he's talking about here, is, oh, that won't happen to me. Yeah, that would happen to other people, you know, but not to me. And as soon as I say that, guess what? It happened to me. Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
Through archaeology, it's been demonstrated that from the societies way, way back when, there is an inborn need to worship something.
Yes, yes.
People are, I think it's inside humans to worship something.
That's right, yes.
Yeah, some people call it the God spark, you know, something like that, you know. Some people refer to God as higher power. A lot of 12-step people refer to it that way. But there is that. And so if I'm not going to believe in the God that the scriptures reveal, then I'll create another way to do it. And so that's what we're getting at here in Revelation, is that God, in his fierce love for people, says, I'll do whatever it takes to turn your heart back to me, because I know that eternity is at stake. And you think about it from that point of view, is that God is so keen on how we spend eternity that he might be willing to have us sacrifice a little bit of the daily comforts of life in this life in order to achieve that. I kind of wish it wasn't that way, right? But this is temporal. I mean, this is a great life, but it's temporal. And it's nothing compared to the life that's to come. And so that's the joy of that. That's a joy for us. I mean, it's a little unnerving, I think, but there's the joy of that, yeah.
I'll recommend a book to people if they want to read it. And it's The Greatness of the Kingdom by J.L. McLean.
Okay.
It has a lot of meat that some may reject, and that's okay.
Yeah.
But it has a lot about the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So.
Well, what's the name of it again?
J.L. McLean.
Okay.
The Greatness
okay.
of the Kingdom.
Is it kind of written from a Pentecostal perspective,
it's
do you think?
Okay. From a Pentecostal perspective.
All right, good.
But it's biblical.
Okay, well, we can kind of tiptoe into the little Pentecostal. I'll keep one foot in my Lutheran, and I'll sit my other foot over here, right? Okay.
I would say yeah. That'd be a great
book. Well, no, that's okay. You know, I mean, if anything could be said as a criticism of Lutherans, and I can only think of one thing, actually, but we don't really talk much about the Holy Spirit, and so...
Martin Luther thought the Holy Spirit, never got it, but he saw it.
Well, now we're going to fight now you've crossed over the line, Glenn, so I'm sorry, but we'll have to go out in the hallway. We're going to take it out there. Great. Yeah, Carl.
Well, and interesting, and in archaeology, the earliest idols, in my reading anyway,
yeah.
were always about the mother nature. Basically, they had the breasts, and it was about female creation,
yeah.
or the creation of the world.
That's right.
And the ongoing creation.
Mm-hmm.
And so the worshipers were really worshiping creation.
Yeah, that's right.
That's wonderful creation.
That's right, yeah.
And then they evolved into these big, ugly things.
Sure, sure.
But,
yeah, there is...
Still, you know, they're still representing something that was bigger than them, and they recognized
yeah.
that creation was amazing.
Yeah, because we... can observe creation, and we can sort of harness creation. We certainly can implement creation, but we can't make something grow. You know, God makes it grow. I mean, we don't make it grow. We just enjoy the fact that it grows. And so that's the nature of that, to realize that there is something or someone greater than that. I was reading some articles asking the question, why is it that you don't hear much coming from Lutheran circles regarding climate change? You ever wonder about that? You know, there's a lot of things going on in the news, and a lot of people have opinions about it. How come the Lutherans haven't been preaching on climate change? And so one of the responses to that was that how we deal with the earth is a stewardship issue. We're certainly entrusted with the earth, but from the perspective of a lot of climate change people, is that there's some pantheism involved in that as well, sort of the worshiping of the creation, as opposed to thinking in terms of this being a steward of the creation. But again, the reason why that we don't talk a lot about earthly things is because we're focused on what? Eternal things, yeah. It's not to ignore earthly things, because there's a lot on earth that we need to celebrate or minister to. But the deal for us is let's make sure our eternity is set, and let's focus in on that. Did you have your hand up? Yeah.
Yeah. You triggered a thought, and I was trying to figure out what it was in the Bible.
And I triggered a thought?
Yeah. I didn't figure out where it is now.
Yeah, Ecclesiastes 3:11.
Uh-huh.
Yet God has made everything beautiful in his own time.
Mm-hmm.
God planted eternity in the human heart. And even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work.
Right. Yeah.
And partly because we're looking at it from the bottom up, and God looks at it from the top down, in the sense of he's got the bigger thing in store. He kind of knows what's over the horizon, and we don't. Okay, now the other part that I wanted to mention here is at the very end of that verse where he says, nor did they repent of their murders, magic arts, sexual immorality, or their thefts. I always find it kind of intriguing how the Bible will cluster some sins together that seem on the surface to be kind of like not connected to each other, okay? But when you look at those four as a cluster, what's one of the things or two of the things that you would say they have in common? I mean, it certainly is an aspect of idolatry, but it's a very much of a me-centered life. If you think of murder, certainly taking life in the form of the intent to kill, the intent to murder somebody, but also even in the sense of destroying a reputation. See, it's if I'm at the center of my own life, if I'm at the center of my world and God isn't, and God's truth then therefore has no relevance to me, well then, what will be the foundation, or what will be the thing that I determine right from wrong in? Well, it's going to be how I feel. That's where it has to, or what I think. And we already know from what Isaiah said, the heart was deluded and the mind was clouded, and nobody could stop to think. Okay, and so you see, this is a life that is nobody stops to think. Magic arts includes sorcery, fortune-telling, conjuring up the spirits. I read a couple weeks ago that during pandemic, fortune-tellers made a fortune because people were looking for answers. They were looking for hope. They were looking for control. They were looking for ways that they could make sense out of what's happening. Because so much of everything going on, partly due to news media and other things, what did we ever really know what happened? Did we ever really know where it came from? You know, all that kind of stuff. And so people thought, well, the Bible doesn't offer anything to me, and God's not, I don't believe in God. So I will do what? I'll go find my own God. I'll go find my own source of knowledge, and then that knowledge will give me the comfort and the security that I'm looking for. Sexual immorality, that the Greek word there is the word porne, and that refers specifically to sex outside of marriage. So it would reference affairs, if somebody had an affair, either of the heart or a sexual affair, promiscuity, pornography. It's not restricted here in the sense of thinking about gay people. It's not referencing that. It's looking at the whole population. We would say, probably today we'd say homosexual as well as heterosexual population, but it's sex outside of marriage, that's what it's talking about. And then theft. Tons of theft today. And what's so interesting and saddened about it is that particularly in the context of the race riots, is that theft is being justified. It's being promoted as something that's okay to do if you are among the oppressed, because the oppressors have insurance. And insurance covers all that. But if you're among the oppressed, then what that means is it's okay to riot and steal, because that's the voice of the helpless. So you think, how far removed can society go from God's truth and then a sense of what's right and wrong, and what's protective of people's reputation, people's property, people's wellness, all those kinds of things. And you think, wow, there's a lot of unbelief in our world today and in our own American society. Okay, it's not just us, but we're aware of it here. And so you think, whoa, okay, God has some work to do, right? And so I'm thinking, okay, when's that rapture coming? I need to, yeah, yeah.
One thing that I'm seeing more of is the church.
The church.
The church's the church. Response.
Yes.
You know, it's Pride Month. Pride.
Oh, yeah, it's Pride right now, sure.
And I'm seeing more and more clergy, mm-hmm. not of the Lutheran Church, but other clergy that I know personally and from reputation or whatever, uh-huh. churches that I used to go to,
right.
Are really big into promoting mm-hmm. us being Christians, supporting our gay brothers and sisters who are Christians, and blah, 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 blah. Well, so what do we do with that? What do we do with that? I guess I see Christians like myself sort of hemmed into a box of, you don't care, you don't love, you're not like Jesus, and that kind of thing. And I'm just trying to hang on to the Bible mm-hmm. and what I've read and what I know. Mm-hmm. But we end up looking like really nasty, bigoted, unhelpful, unloving people when other Christians are saying these other Christians are wrong and we're right.
Yeah.
So I'm seeing more and more of that, mm-hmm. and that concerns me more than people not saying anything, mm-hmm. is people saying, it's okay.
Yeah.
I don't know. I see a lot more of it this year.
There's a lot more.
Yeah. It's kind of being promoted and sort of shoved in our faces.
By okay? Christians.
Yeah. And so, again, it's sort of, you know, the way that I've tried to differentiate where people are coming from is there is a difference between biblically conservative Christianity and biblically liberal Christianity. And the hard thing to tell with biblically liberal Christianity is how far can you push the envelope where it's not biblical anymore, and maybe it's not even Christian anymore, but it's being promoted as Christian. And so, for me, as a pastor and a theologian and someone who works with people all the time, I spend a lot of time and effort trying to understand what's underneath things, okay? So that I don't get too caught up in what's going on the surface. Not that I'm not paying attention to it, it's just that for me, there's an awful lot of smokescreen stuff going on, where on the surface we're supposed to be like this, but we're missing the hook that's underneath it in terms of the way that Satan is pulling us away from the Word. So you mentioned that this doesn't happen among Lutherans. Oh, yes, it does. There are biblically conservative Lutherans. Missouri Synod is one of them. Wisconsin Synod's another one, and there's a few of the littler ones that where that is. Biblically liberal Lutherans are more of the ELCA ilk. So there is a division within Lutheranism on that, okay, just to clarify that. I think the hard thing for a lot of us today from that conservative perspective is the world says that if you don't embrace me and embrace the way I do things and what I teach and what I believe and how I live my life, if you don't embrace me, then you hate me. And to some degree, I think we in the Christian church have allowed the world to make the definitions. And we aren't, and we need to stand up and say, wait a minute, hate is one thing, love is another thing. At the same time, I think we need to be mindful about how we treat people. Because sometimes what can happen is that when we feel right or righteous or justified in some way, we have a hard time controlling ourselves in the sense of becoming kind of preachy and, you know, unapproachable. So I guess, and you've heard me say this like a million times, is one of the goals that I have is to be approachable. Well, that's, if that's going to be my goal, then that's probably going to have to affect the way that I am with you. In other words, it might come across as if, oh man, that guy, he doesn't stand for anything. Man, he just doesn't, you know, he doesn't believe in those things. Yeah, I really do believe in those things. But actually, I don't want to put up a wall that's going to make it impossible for somebody who's really struggling to want to come and talk about it. There are some people that are not struggling. There are some people that are absolutely, I am what I am, and I want everybody else to go along with me. And I'm not saying those people are lost, but I am saying they're not going to be receptive to anything I have to say. So I hear what you're saying. I think we have to figure out how to navigate that and more sincere conversation needs to take place, okay? The reality is there's, you know, there's probably, what, 100 people here? There's probably 3/4 of us who have somebody in our family that is homosexual or lesbian, probably know somebody. And so the struggle is, what do you do with that? Do you do anything with it, you know? And that's the real thing, okay? So I'm not wishy-washy in it at all. I hope you're not hearing me say it that way. But by the same token, I want to be approachable. So that might mean I got to be a little softer on the front end so that I can be a little tougher on the back end. Make sense? Yeah.
You know, what always comes to mind when that subject comes up so frequently with me is love the sinner, hate the sin.
Yeah. So, yeah. We're told not to say that, but there's truth to that, right? Yeah, God does.
Yeah, my kid, yeah. My neighbor, my friend, I still love them.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not going to endorse or embrace or love the sins, be it homosexuality,
right.
Sexuality, whatever.
Yeah. Now, what's interesting, again, is the cluster of the sins that we talked about here didn't have anything to do with homosexuality. I mean, it did in kind of a sort of offhand sense. But there's plenty of sin going on in the heterosexual community as well.
For sure.
Okay? Yeah, so we want to make sure that we're not saying, well, we're only going to pick that one, and then that's the one we're going to hammer people on, because then we can all feel better.
Yeah.
I'm glad I'm not like that guy, right? Little publican Pharisee prayer here, all right? So it's real easy to go there, just real easy to go there. I think again, that's why I appreciate the topic coming up in here, and I appreciate the topic coming up one-on-one. Okay, because I think that's where we have to have those conversations. But the idea that we believe certain things, yeah, we do, because the Bible talks about it, and we're not going to allow, at least in our Missouri Synod way of doing things, we're not going to allow society to determine what is already been determined by the Bible. Because once you do that, then how far do you go with that? See, then you're moving into, well, maybe Jesus isn't the only way to heaven just because the Bible says it is. See, now, see, because you move that line, now we're going to move it all the way to, well, maybe the Bible is just one of many truths, but not the truth. Okay? Yeah.
Well, being homosexual and promoting the lifestyle, two different things, I think.
It is.
Promote it like, you know, well, I think this is the month for gay pride.
It is. Yes, it is.
Oh, I'll be glad when June's over.
So you make a good point, Lawrence, that there are people that struggle with what's called same-sex attraction. And same-sex attraction is a real thing. It's a confusion of how you understand yourself to be. And so there's that, it's a kind of biological or however it, wherever it comes from, that there's an attraction to someone of the same sex as opposed to the opposite sex. But that's not the same as buying into the LGBT lifestyle. So it's two different things. And most of the people that I know who struggle with same-sex attraction, really, it's a real struggle. And so they're in counseling and they're in support groups, and many of them have gotten married to opposite sex. And so there's a real struggle there, but it's a genuine, repentant life, okay? So just to be aware of that, that's kind of two different things in terms of the experience that a person has in their mind and in their heart, as opposed to giving into whatever the temptations might be. Okay, good stuff today. This is, we kind of went deep, didn't we, huh, Chris? Yeah, we sure did. All right, well, I love it. I mean, that's why it's better to be in Bible class.
Yes.
Right? It's better to be in Bible class. You get the same word in church in the sermon, but it's delivered in a different way. And I know every single one of us, when we hear stuff being preached, we go, wait a minute, you know, you're just dying to do that. Well, you get to do that here. So that's really fantastic. Okay, let's close a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for, again, the way that your word written so long ago was like it was written yesterday. And as we live our lives each and every day, we become acutely aware of the direction and the force of society and the way that its messaging can often affect us and make us even maybe doubt you. So we're reminded again, once again, Lord, that you're the one in charge. And that's such a good thing, because the one who's in charge has called us to be his own. The one who's in charge calls us beloved and says, no matter what goes on in the world around us, that will not change. You are still my beloved. And someday, we're going to spend eternity with him in heaven, and we'll be hearing that every single day. So, Lord, I would pray for each one of us here that you would fill us with the confidence of that and the joy of that in the coming days of this week. We know we'll be tested. We know that there are people out there that would want to undermine that. But give to us a sense of standing firm, give us a sense of courage, but also give us a sense of compassion as we relate to other people who maybe don't see it quite the way we do. Watch over us, dear Lord, until we're together again. This week, Pastor Coleman and I and George Chrisman are going to be heading off to the Texas District Convention. So pray that you would be with us and watch over us on Wednesday when we leave, and return trip on Saturday when we come back. So we pray for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.